time in the morning to study the out-translation of the saints, commonly called the rapture. We have presented a expose from the scriptures, week by week, demonstrating the force of the Greek word, demonstrating the truth of scripture, demonstrating that the rapture is a biblical doctrine, it's a reality, it's the hope of the church, it's a marvelous hope. And you realize how marvelous it is when you get into the midst and the threshold of the greatest persecution the world has ever seen, and then realize you have a hope for the catching out. You realize that it's not just a pie in the sky, as they say, or just a some thrilling piece of theology. You'll find out that it's a hope that you'll grasp and your heart will long for with all of your heart and all of your soul. It'll be the biggest thing of your whole life if you escape such fantastic tyranny and persecution as the Antichrist will unleash upon this world by the power of the devil in the tribulation period. It indeed has a deep significance and a great amount of significance. People say, well, it doesn't make any difference, but I don't worry about those little details. These aren't little details. Whether or not God's people have a hope to escape persecution, to be tortured as martyrs under the Antichrist, is not a little detail. And it's strange sometimes how people can make biblical things little dinky details. You say, well, why worry about those details? I don't worry about those details. I say, well, then I assume you don't worry about any other little details. I assume you don't worry about what kind of fertilizer you use for your lawn or what color your house is going to be painted. And I suppose you don't worry about what kind of fabric you buy for your davenport. It's a little detail. What difference makes what color fabric? I mean, you know. I suppose you just order the first thing that your hand comes upon. You call up and say, send me something. You don't worry about details for your life. You don't talk about baseball games. And you don't talk about the World Series. You don't talk about what's going on across the ocean. You don't talk about anything going on in the neighborhood, who got married or who had babies or who died. You don't talk about those details, do you now? Because you're only interested in one thing in your life. You're only interested in the basic scriptures on salvation, how it occurs to get to heaven. And you're not going to worry about anything else. You're not going to pick out any particular color for your tie. You're not going to pick out any soup with any, you don't care particularly where the cup is or anything about it, do you now? You see, it's not true, is it? It's not true. And then go off and worry about a million details and then pretend that some points of scripture are not worth worrying about or looking at or considering even talking about. Why talk about those or little details? Or why talk about anything in life? Is your life at such high importance and the things we discuss are such magnitude and you're involved with such eternal weights of things at all times that you never condescend to ever talk about anything less than that of being saved and martyrdom? Some of these excuses are pure excuses that are quite foolish. This is something that is, in my judgment, one of the most important things that there is in the scriptures. Now, of course, I'm not trying to say that it overrides some other doctrine, but I'm trying to say that God has given us all of this word. He could have condensed this, you know, to one handed down in the book at about 5 pages if he wanted to. But why did he give us all these details if he didn't want us to know them? What does he say in the book of Revelation? Blessed are they that read and they that understand the words of this prophecy. He tells you about plagues that are coming to pass after you're going to be even gone and you're going to get here. So what do you tell? He tells you about the millennium. What do you care about the millennium? Whatever he does, and you'll know it then. God wants his people to know things, doesn't he? He wants us to know things. He tells us about what things that happened in days gone by. He tells us about genealogies. He tells us about all kinds of things. I still think that the Holy Spirit knows more about what he wants us to know than we do. I still think that the great teacher is in better shape to tell the student what to learn than the student is. Just because the student is somewhat ignorant of how he's going to use the information that's given to him or what the need of it is, does not negate the fact that the person who knows more than him, who feels that he needs to give the information to him, he needs to learn it. And here's a lot of our problem is that if we can't see the need of it, well, then we don't want to study something alone. We say, well, I don't see the need of it. The pastor says, yes, you've got a definite need, so I don't see the need of it, so I'm not going to bother even going to study. Well, that's like your little child saying, well, I'm 2 years old. Well, Dad, I don't see any need of it. I'm going to just be a trapper when I grow up. I'm going to be a hunter. And I'm going to be a fireman. And I don't need all that stuff. I'm not going to ever work with calculus. I'm never going to work with literature. I don't need all these things. I mean, history and biology and all of this. See? I don't need all that. I'm just going to be a trapper, and I don't need all that. But you've got different ideas, don't you? And so does God. And I feel that anything God puts in this word is important. He wouldn't have put it there. Amen? Now, I feel also that it's not enough just to know the reason for the scriptural teaching of the doctrine of the translation. I feel we need to know the arguments that are used against it for a couple of reasons. It will make any questions in your mind. Well, I've heard one side, but what are these powerful arguments that people talk about against it? And somebody just proved it over here, and they just proved it, and people are leaving it. Well, what is all this information? How strong is your argument? It helps you to know. It helps you to know whether we have anything against the argument. Are their arguments so strong that we can't gainsay them? Are they so powerful that we can just sit here, and as long as they're not here, well, we can talk about these things, but if we ever come face-to-face with them, we don't have anything to say. What will you do if you ever come face-to-face with somebody who, for example, has been taught the other way or has been taught this way and just about ready to leave it? Can you help him back into it? Or are you going to say, I plead ignorance of, you don't know the other argument? I think it helps. So that someday when you hear somebody get up and say, well, that's not true, and give you all these arguments, you won't say, yeah, my pastor never told us about that. I never even thought about that. You'll say, yeah, we dealt with all of that, and we went through it in detail. And even if you don't remember it, you say, well, I don't remember all the... Even if you don't remember the arguments, you say, well, I know he went through it all, so I know that he's aware of those things, and all our pastor is aware of those things, and therefore he had answers. I don't remember what the answers are, but at least I'm not going to be tricked to say, well, he didn't realize these things, and at least I know now to check back and look into them more deeply. These things are important because people are leaving this thing just like this. And the Lord revealed to me some time ago, and many of you were here when I brought it. In the middle of the night, it went on for a long, long time. I get up in the middle of the night and begin taking notes, and make quite a lot of notes. How that people would begin to leave this doctrine, and the truth that he would give, and he even gave me some of the scriptures that they would use, and some of the proofs against it. And I'm positive. I didn't realize it was coming quite so fast. I heard about 300 ministers and Assemblies of God alone, which is a cardinal doctrine of their church in Southern California. Just left it. Just boom. Just recently. People are coming through from Australia, particularly. And getting through in groups of people. They're getting in groups, and they come to the conclusion they're in New Zealand or Australia. I'm not sure which now. They came together, several of them from both countries. And they agreed on several principles, and this is one they agreed on, and they're going throughout this country changing people's minds and changing churches, and they speak quite authoritatively, and people don't know the doctrines well enough. They've heard it, they've believed in the rapture, but they don't know the scriptures. They've never been taught systematically. They believe it, and that's it. And then somebody comes along and proves to them that there isn't any, laughs it, storms it, mocks it a bit. And they get through ridiculing it and showing it and giving them the scriptures and so forth, and they don't have any scriptures, they can't do anything to resist it. They just switch right over just like that, and they lose the faith in that area. Just because they don't know the word. They don't think they have to know it. Because they say, oh, we believe in it. We don't have to know the reasons. We just believe in it. We'll believe you, Pastor. We just want to praise the Lord. Well, that satisfies them now, but how about later? And something like this comes along, and it's different. You just flip it over and you're lost. Just like that. It's important to know the arguments, to know the words. So I am here today and next week, a little bit last week, giving you their rebuttal against, this comes from a book, The Blessed Hope, by George Ladd, to discredit and to analytically and to prove that there is no out-translation of the saints in the rapture. We're examining what their rebuttal is and see what kind of strength it has. But I'm concerned it has no strength. I think I've given some pretty strong arguments that he hasn't in his book any place turned over And all the every argument he gives, because I'm concerned that this lack of understanding, it's easy to turn over, there's no problem turning it over at all, because I'm concerned. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. This particular one is the most foolish argument I've ever heard. And in fact, it's so foolish, I'm not even quite sure if you can understand it, but we'll try it. In 2 Thessalonians 2:1, and we've taken this chapter, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except to come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, and the produce perdition." Now the rebuttal goes like this. This first verse cannot refer to the rapture like we claim, because the verse is saying, "We beseech you, brethren," as touching the parousia, or the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our being collected together unto him. This can't be the rapture, because the apostasy and the Antichrist must come first. And these people were worried that Jesus Christ had already come. And they couldn't be worried that they missed the rapture, because they had not did not see at that time the Antichrist and the apostasy. So they must be concerned about missing the second coming. They couldn't have possibly been concerned about missing the rapture, because that hadn't happened yet. Now, this scripture does very definitely teach that they were concerned. Paul said, "Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled." They were concerned. In fact, there was even a letter that allegedly came from Paul that wrote them and told them that Christ had already come. And so in verse 2, "Don't be troubled by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." Now he was telling them that apostasy and antichrist must come before whatever this parousia is. It doesn't make any difference whether you for his argument, whether you say it's the rapture or whether it's the second coming. The argument's the same. But for right now, we take the rapture when we're talking about when we believe it is. They were concerned, and so Paul was telling them that, "Don't worry, I'm going to give you some keys here. The great apostasy has to come first, great falling away, and the Antichrist has to be revealed first. Until that happens, there will not be an out translation. So don't let anybody deceive you that he's come already, because he has." Well, they didn't know this previously. That's why Paul wrote this. He wrote this to allay their concern in the field. So, you see, the circular reasoning. His argument is, "Oh, they couldn't have been concerned because this is going to happen first. But they didn't know it was going to happen first. That's why he wrote this." Then after they knew it happened, then they weren't concerned any longer, because then they had the truth, and the truth set them free. How many understand what I'm saying? I want to know whether you're getting this or not. How many are not understanding what I'm saying? I don't understand the argument. Okay, let me go one more time. It's so foolish that I say it's hard to understand. It doesn't make sense. The argument itself doesn't make sense. Their argument is that Paul could not possibly, or these people could not have possibly been worried about Jesus having already translated his things out. Because the scriptures say here that before he translates them out, if that's the argument that we're using, before we translate them out, there has to come a apostasy first, a falling away. And there has to come an Antichrist. And since the Antichrist and falling away hasn't come yet, they couldn't have been afraid of that. But that argument doesn't make a bit of sense, because the scripture says they were afraid that Christ had already come. And Paul wrote to them and told them, "Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, because that day won't come except you see these things first, the apostasy and the Antichrist come. Therefore, if anybody tells you he's already come, don't believe it. You have not missed the out translation. Don't you believe it. These have to come first. This truth will set you free and keep you from worrying. You don't have to worry, well, I missed you. Now has he come yet? No, you haven't seen anything yet. Then he hasn't come. It certainly he's going to come to pass." So, as soon as they heard that, then they would not have to fear any longer. Their argument doesn't make sense because they take the thing that Paul wrote to allay their fear to try to prove that they couldn't have any fear to begin with. And it doesn't make a bit of sense because we can use the same argument against them. We say, well, what do you think it is? They say, well, we think it's the second coming. They say, well, they couldn't have had any fear if Christ already come, and second coming, should they? Because after all, the apostles must happen first, and Antichrist, and they not yet have they. The argument, if it's any good at all, can be used against them as much as it could be against us. But there's another thing here that kind of shows that it speaks more of the rapture in the second coming, besides being gathered together into him and some other things he brought exegetically a few weeks ago. And that is, if this was the out translation, they might, not knowing this, feel and say, oh, we've missed it. It's already happened, maybe. But if Christ is going to come as the lightning shining from the east to the west, and the second coming, set his kingdom upon this earth and rule and reign right here, they have no illusions about whether they came or not. They go over and see him. No problem. He's right here. Wouldn't be a problem. They could prove that real fast. If he came and he's ruling and reigning, this is a millennium, he ought to know it. They at least know who's ruling. Caesar wouldn't be sitting on the throne. See, this doesn't make a bit of sense at all. The argument turned completely against them. Well, the next argument they use, they say, well, the rapture theory started with John Darby, who was the leader of the Brethren movement in the 19th century, and the church fathers and reformers didn't believe in the rapture. And they give a lot of quotations of church fathers, and they give a lot of big history of people and theologians in days gone by, and they say God wouldn't leave his church ignorant for 18th century. Well, my new brother goes like this. How many centuries would he leave them ignorant for? Even one? Would he leave his people ignorant at all? Well, holiness was not taught in the church for 7 centuries. 7 centuries, they didn't teach holiness. The baptism of the Holy Spirit wasn't taught for 11 centuries. Salvation by grace was not taught for 7 centuries. The word of baptism after repentance was not taught for 11 centuries. Did God leave them ignorant for 11 centuries? Not 18, he wouldn't leave them for 18, he'd leave them ignorant for 11. Is that it? The truth of the matter, he didn't leave them ignorant at all. They still had the word. It was your fault they didn't believe it. He didn't leave them ignorant. They left themselves ignorant. Okay, this is for the Reformation. It's been progressive, everything. They started out, Martin Luther took one step out of Catholicism. It was a big step, a huge step. But Martin Luther believed in transubstantiation all his life. Never did give it up. And he had a terrible time. He struggled with Catholic doctrine for years. He prayed to Mary from the pulpit after he broke for some time. He had a terrible time getting out of it. Lindy made it a little bit faster. And some of the others made it faster yet. But it was progressive. And the Lutherans themselves began to go into a holiness. It took them a while. And some of the Anabaptists began to, in Switzerland and also in Germany, they began to teach you better baptized after you repent. Melanchthon believed it, but Luther didn't. And Luther preached against it. In fact, Luther persecuted the Anabaptists. And it took a while. They were so intolerant in those days. Luther and Calvin both were sent to have Servetus put to death because he believed in the oneness rather than the Trinity. They thought they could be burned. It took them a while to understand that God doesn't burn people who don't believe like you do. Because he came out of Catholicism. That's where they always did things in Catholicism. It took a while to understand holiness. And then after a while, the Baptist was born. The Baptist didn't mean to start out immersing at first, just rebaptizing. They saw the scripture and they started immersing. Oh, the old Catholics used to do it, but they changed it and they all did fall into change with the Catholics. It took them a while to get back to the first again. It's been progressive through the holiness movement in these centuries. And through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and these things have always have been progressive from the beginning of time. The Catholic Church knew nothing of prophecy. We understand the prophecy of the scriptures, never taught it anyway. Besides, the quotations that they make from the church fathers don't prove their point at all. people who believe in the rapture, they say, all the church fathers believe in the rapture. No, they don't believe in the rapture, the church fathers didn't believe in the rapture. And all hinges upon what their interpretation of what they said are. And he gives all the quotations. They don't prove his point at all. It's just his opinion. I'll give you an example. I'll read two of the church fathers he quotes to prove there's no rapture. You tell me whether you just prove there's no, they didn't believe in the rapture. They took Clement, for example, the one of the church fathers. Did he believe in the rapture? This is what he said. This is what they chose out of every nitpick of views that he said. To show that they did not believe in the rapture. This is the choicest thing that they could believe for their side. It's the only thing they could find in all his works that give them anything against it. This is the strongest thing at least. Ye perceive how in a little while the fruit of a tree comes to maturity. Of a truth, soon and suddenly shall his will be accomplished. As the scripture also bears witness, saying, speedily will he come and will not tarry. And the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the Holy One for whom you look. They didn't believe in the rapture at all. Nothing in the earth said they didn't believe in the rapture. He said, oh, he's talking about the second coming. That's only his opinion. If he has a certain theological opinion of what scriptures mean, and so when he sees a scripture in the rapture, he says, oh, that's second coming. So he automatically interprets anybody who quotes a scripture meaning the rapture, he would interpret as second coming. If John Darby wrote something concerning the rapture, and you cut out that paragraph, this scripture he used for to prove it, and took his name out of it, and transported it, and sneaked it in one of the old church fathers, right in Bill, and he read it and said, what's that speaking of? He said, second coming. That wouldn't prove that John Darby believed that was the scripture for the second coming. It was in the rapture. It's his interpretation of the scripture, you understand. And the Didache, which is quoted by quite a lot of people from Lutheran churches and Episcopal churches and so forth, which is, means the teaching, post-apostolic, of course, early in the century. Watch over your life, let your lamp be not quenched, and your loins be not ungirded, but be ready, for you know not the hour in which your Lord cometh. But if you truly got something with the rapture, it's not going to be second coming at all. I'm not going to say that truly he believes the rapture either, because I'm not sure what's in his head. But that certainly can be used to prove the people who use the rapture believe that scripture talks about the rapture, and the others believe it talks about the second coming. There's no proof in that. Ladd tells, this person wrote the book, tells how the rapture doctrine caught on by theologians in the 1800s. And he said, oh, they begin to mention all these top theologians. And Darby taught it, and he began teaching. So, oh, that's right, brother, that's scriptural. And they just all excited, and he began teaching it, and all the great revivals began teaching it. And he said, well, they just spread it out, you know. Well, they were all saying, yeah, that's right, brother, it's right from the word. They didn't just believe in him apart from the word. Soon it can caught on and begin to be preached all around. But, so did holiness. Ever heard of the holiness movement? The holiness movement was in the 1800s. The holiness movement caught on like wildfire. It caught on in Sweden among the Lutherans. And the holiness group came out and called them the Mission Covenant Church. It caught on among by the Methodists. And out from the Methodists came Free Methodists, and came Salvation Army, and other groups like this. Out from these groups came the Nazarenes, and they came the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and great many of these holiness churches came out. They caught all over. Does that mean that, oh, it's 18th century? Now, you can go through and put century after century after century after century to the church. No holiness was taught. No holiness was taught under Pope Innocent III. If you're in my statistics class, you'll know that. Infamous dark days. There was no holiness taught all those centuries. Does that mean it's not scripture because it gets caught on like a wildfire in the 1800s? No. It just means that truth is progressive. It begins to go back to the old book they believed all the time they would have always had it. Now they're starting to get the truth again. And God is still working on it. We're not through yet. Out here, there's a lot of changing has to be done yet. Look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the last 10, 15 years. They're picking on all over. Doesn't mean it's not true. Doesn't mean it's not scripture because it's just taken on now by all these people. People are slow getting it. They've been so steeped in wrong teaching and tradition for so long. And God begins to move. God is slow. He has to get them from one step to the next step. He first of all had to get them out of the intolerance so they even can look at it. And you read about the intolerance in the 16th. When the Anglicans came out of the Catholic Church, my, Catholics were so intolerant. If anybody believes anything different in the Catholic Church, they'd burn them just like that. One person taught their children the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed in English instead of Latin.
And
they always take the teachers in Latin, Catholic Church, taught them English, and they burn them to death. Burn the whole family to death. The slightest little things, they burn them. One old Catholic priest, who loved the Lord, said, I don't adore the cross, I adore him that died upon the cross. And they burn them to death. So when the Anglicans came out, they were just as intolerant. And then when the Puritans came out, they were just as intolerant. They started Puritan groups in this country, mighty were intolerant. Boy, nobody believed the slightest difference from them. You were not allowed to believe different from them. And the Lutherans came out. They were fantastically intolerant. And so other people, the Anabaptists, the people rebaptized them, they persecuted them, drove them out of the country. They didn't want to be driven out, but they drove them out. And they set up their own standards. They must not believe any different than just this. Fantastically intolerant. But God had to get a chief of tongues. So the revivals in this century, they began to, the Methodists and the Baptists and the Presbyterians and others begin to flow in like this and begin for the first time to get along and to appreciate one another as children of God because the Holy Spirit was working in revival. Before, oh, they had big, huge, enormous walls. They wouldn't think of going across. In fact, Presbyterians weren't even allowed to invite other Presbyterians. John Campbell was kicked out of the Presbyterian church. Campbell was kicked out of the Presbyterian church because he invited other Presbyterians to come to his Presbyterian church. It was fantastically intolerant. But God's working on them. Then when they get them to the show of the Holy Spirit, it's easy to bring them the unfolding revelation of God. True. They won't take it otherwise. They're not open. If you get the Holy Spirit, they'll come in and they'll start fellowshipping. Otherwise, they're so dogmatic. But God's working and He's still doing it. The whole Baptist and the Holy Spirit taught on Hill about 1900 in a tremendous way. The gifts of the Spirit the same way. In fact, interest in Bible prophecy. They didn't mention Bible prophecy in days gone by too much. But it's caught on in the last, well, in the 1800s, it became a great, great awareness and great, tremendous interest in the 1800s in Bible prophecy. And same with Bible, same with healing. They didn't practice healing. The early church, the Reformation church didn't practice healing. No, even the Holiness church didn't practice healing, most of them. They wouldn't practice them. All of a sudden, beginning to catch on, right here, since the baptism of the Holy Spirit, out of here, and these churches, denominations, they're not practicing healing. As soon as they get baptized in the Holy Spirit, they start practicing healing. They don't even teach them healing. All they teach them is the Holy Spirit. They come to the Holy Spirit seminars, full gospel, vengeance, fellowship, teaching the Holy Spirit. They serve the Holy Spirit, and they're praying for the sick. Didn't notice that? They start praying for the sick. Nobody even mentions praying for the sick. They didn't mention the Holy Spirit. And it catches on, but it's always been scriptural. Emerging African version has cut on much later. And Bible translations, they weren't too interested in Bible translations in all those countries. The Bible translations, getting the Word of God to people, missionary work was cut on 1800, made tremendous missionary strides. There's more missionary work done since 1800 than all the rest of the world put together. Witnessing, they didn't witness. Nobody witnessed. It wasn't even taught to witness. Witnessing is rather a late innovation in this country. Came in the revival. Then witnessing. But the Bible said to witness, but they didn't witness. Nobody believed in witnessing. Rather late innovation. You can't fool that because people are just slow and dumb during all the dark ages and all these ages coming out of the dark ages. It's a traditional flaw of foot and mind and spirit. That isn't true. That these things on scriptural, God is just waking people up. They should be woke up. A lot of them haven't even woke up yet. The only proof is scripture anyway. Now the next allegation is 1 Corinthians 1:7. I get through reading a book, I read two of them now recently. This proves, what? I guess what I said, there's not one shred of evidence in the entire book. Not one shred of evidence, not one place. There's not one thing here that holds any water whatsoever. It's all straw. 1 Corinthians 1:7. A lot of arguments based on a lot of assumptions. Now let me see if I get my scripture. Yes, 1:7. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. who shall also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they say this word coming in Greek is apocalypse. It's not parousia, meaning presence. It's apocalypse, meaning the invading, the revealing. And then they say, those who believe in the rapture say that the apocalypse speaks about the second coming, not the translation of the saints. And they try to prove that by pointing to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the scripture says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now, this would reveal his apocalypse again. When he shall be revealed, apocalypse, from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who do not believe that is talking about the second coming when it comes to bring judgment. James says in Jude, you people in the rapture, do you agree with that? And they say, yeah, we agree with that. And no books agree with that. So they say, well, so this is apocalypse, and they say the apocalypse is the second coming. They admit the apocalypse is the second coming. And yet, you go over here to 1:7, and it's a hope. You wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they say that is the rapture. And it can't be the rapture, because rapture is the hope of the church, and the apocalypse is the second coming. The second coming is judgment, and judgment can't be hope. Therefore, the whole argument is shut down that the apocalypse is the second coming. So these scriptures are not talking about the rapture after all. You know, in all the years that I've gone to churches that believe in the rapture in the church, which is all my life, I never heard any preacher, or I've never read a book on the rapture that ever said that those believing in the rapture say that the apocalypse refers only to the second coming. What they do is this: they make up your doctrine for you, and then they turn around and demolish it. But we don't believe what they say we believe. So the argument is worthless. So they tell other people what we believe, which we don't. And then they accurately and properly demolish it. And they can see that they accurately and properly demolish it. Therefore, they conclude that we're wrong, except for the fact we don't even believe that. That's a favorite trick that's done by a lot of people who debate. They build up something that you don't teach, and then they demolish it so clearly that everybody can see that this is wrong, and they assume you told the truth and you told them that that's what they believe. They don't even question that. They don't believe that at all. The apocalypse means the revelation, the revealed. There are two apocalypses, naturally. He's revealed one time, when we've caught in his presence, there is the manifestation of Christ, of course. He's manifest to us. He didn't manifest to the people who don't go. At a later date, when he comes to the earth, to them, he's a manifest apocalypse to them, of course. See, he manifests to them a different time he's manifest to us. The word manifest had nothing to do with any particular event. It only means the revealing. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:7, he read, you know, we agree, it talks about the rapture. I agree. I used to talk about the rapture. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, that we read, it talks about the second coming. But that isn't the only place these scriptures are used. Let's look in Luke 2:32 very quickly. And in Luke 2:32, it's used about something entirely different than the second coming or the rapture. Luke 2:32 says, "And a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of the people of Israel." This word light is apocalypse. A light to apocalypse the Gentiles. To reveal, see? To reveal. Now, I could say to them, okay, you agree that the apocalypse is the second coming, huh? Yeah, they agree to that. And we ignorant people should also agree to that.
All right, now how about this? Is this his first coming or second coming? If you read in the second chapter of Luke, you read about the context about Jesus being born, you find it's his first coming. Not his second coming. He comes to lighten the Gentiles, he comes to give his word and so forth. This is his first coming, not his second coming at all. So then if they turn to 1 Corinthians 4:6, and in 1 Corinthians 4:6, Scripture says, oh, 14:6. 1 Corinthians 14:6. But and without reproach until the epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:14. At the end of his life, Paul expresses confidence that he had fought a good fight, and looking forward to the day of reward at the judgment of Christ, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his epiphany. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now let me paraphrase what he's saying here. He is saying, just like the word apocalypse, and just like the word parousia, he said the three words, parousia, apocalypse, and epiphany, and he has shown that in some scriptures, they do refer to the second coming, which is right. And then in all three of them, he makes up our minds to us that we believe that all those words always refer to the first, to the our translation, which we don't. And then he says, so here is the epiphany, it's definitely the second coming, we agree. But here is the epiphany, and it's the hope. And so that hope cannot be a hope earlier called the rapture. It must be the hope at the second coming. But again, so he decides our doctrine for us and then demolishes it. And we don't give you an explanation about doctrine, so his rebuttal is worthless. The epiphany, like the parousia, is not limited to either the rapture or the second coming. It refers to both. There's no problem here. In understanding this word, this manifestation, because after all, he's manifest to us. If he's manifest to the saints at one time, he's manifest to the world at another time. That's no problem. So he's manifest 2,000 years ago too, but that's still no problem. In fact, he's manifest in the burning bush. But that's still no problem. These words do not tie down an event. These words are only his presence, or his manifestation, or his revelation. The next argument he uses is Revelation 8:16. You don't need to turn because it takes 8 chapters that are prompt here. But what he says is, in fact, you can turn to Revelation 2 if you don't mind. Get ready for my rebuttal, though. In Revelation 8:16, he says this. These chapters are about the Antichrist coming, about the tribulation. They're about the plague. And he's right. He says, he's partially right. He's right in his face. There's no rapture, he says, in this prophecy. He says, 8:16, there is no rapture, but the Antichrist, tribulation, the plague. There should be a rapture, it should be included there, but there is no rapture there. Then he says, the only second coming in the book of Revelation is chapter 19. And he comes riding on the white horse to see who stops the battle of Armageddon. The rapture is omitted in the book, he says. Well, he's wrong in two accounts. First of all, he takes chapters 8:16, he's a bit about chapter 3. Chapter 3 is talking about the rapture. 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee out from the hour of trial or temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, and hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, here is an out translation, and we've already proved it once, unless we can go back and prove it again. The second one is right smack in the middle of the chapter he quotes. But he just doesn't understand it. Revelation 12:5. He brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations, the rod of iron, and the child was snatched up, hapazo, caught up unto God and to his throne. There's an out translation right there. But because he has erroneously assumed that to be Israel and Mary, one of the two, and Christ, he's missed the revelation of it. And he can't line it up with Isaiah 66 and John 17 because he has misunderstood it And furthermore, he can't and did not in his book ever try to prove, set aside the argument that I made to show that could not possibly be Christ and Israel, or Israel and Jesus Christ, I mean, Mary or Israel and Christ, did not possibly fit, and no place in his book does he deal with that question and try to prove that it can be. So he's proved nothing here, he's only made a statement. The ninth argument they use in their book against the out-translation of saints is, he says, if the rapture is a doctrine of the Bible, it ought to be asserted in passages for the doctrine of the resurrection is set forth. Well, that's easy. Well, he's taken that. He said, well, the rapture is what the resurrection plus taking up for your life. And if it's in the Bible, it should be right there with the resurrection. But we don't see it. But we do see it. We've already studied it. We'll just read it again. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. First Thessalonians 4, we'll just take verses 16 and 17. We won't take time to prove it. We've already gone through and proved it once. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's the resurrection we've been wanting. Then we which are alive, that's the out translation, those that are alive may be one, and remain shall be caught up together with them, with both at the same time, second life, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, there's that place he says it should be asserted, and there it is, right there, asserted just like he wants it to be. His problem is that he interprets it to mean something else, therefore he says it isn't there. The next argument he uses is 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. And it says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, some of you rapturists take this wrath to mean the plague put out during the tribulation period. And he says, if it means this, he's not sure if it is, does or not. But he says, if it means this, then he says, then we agree that tribulation, he says, first of all, he says, the tribulation will be, have the wrath of God. You admit this. And he quotes the scripture for it, even in Revelation 16, 1, I'll just give it to you. He says, there is a wrath will be put out in the tribulation. I admit that. It says, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and throw out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. We admit that there's wrath and tribulation. He said, we agree that the saints will not receive wrath. He said, we don't believe the saints are going to have wrath. We agree to that. Now, he said, if this decides the issue as to whether or not saints should have wrath or not, we would accept the rapture. So he says the saints must not have wrath, and we would accept the rapture if that is it. But he said there's an alternate possibility. And the alternate possibility is that you're saved through the tribulation. You don't have to escape it, but you can be saved right through it. And then he says, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 does not say removed from the earth. It only says you will not suffer wrath. And you can not suffer wrath by either being taken out or by being saved through it. And then he gives a precedence by saying that Israel was saved in Egypt and Goshen from the plagues upon Egypt. And the plagues fell upon Egypt, but they were saved. They didn't have to be taken out. They were saved through it. All right, my rebuttal goes like this. There are other verses that prove the saints are taken out. And if he says this verse is ambiguous, which it is, the wrath might apply to two different things. And if it does apply to this, then it is indeed ambiguous because it doesn't say, I admit, this verse cannot be used as a proof either way. But the proof must come from other verses then, and this ambiguous verse, as you do in using the principle of hermeneutics, must always be interpreted in light of that which is clear and plain. You never take an ambiguous verse and try to prove anything by it. That ambiguous verse must be interpreted by that which is so clear and so plain it cannot be interpreted any other way, and then you must interpret the ambiguous verse by that, and then you know the doctrine of the ambiguous verse. There's so many people running around trying to prove things by ambiguous verses that don't prove anything. Let's take the scripture for example. Let me take an example. If any man hath not the spirit of Christ, he's none of his. There's about three different directions, people are running trying to prove something with that verse. That proof doesn't, that verse by itself, although it has great value, does not prove anything by itself. Because you cannot prove by that verse whether that Spirit of Christ is the eternal Spirit of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or having the Spirit of Christ, meaning like, well, if you don't have a sweet spirit, if you don't have the same spirit he had, of love, meekness, and gentleness, as opposed to the old creation. You can't be proven by that verse. It doesn't say. It has to be a wild assumption. So everybody makes a wild assumption, and you all start off with three different roads. You cannot do that. The only thing you can do with that verse is leave it alone until you go out and find your doctrine on here by clear verses, and then that must align with a clear one and not be contradicted to any of the clear teaching, and then you know what the truth of that is. And people will follow that principle of hermeneutics, and it's much trouble in the doctrine. So, the other verses do prove that the saints are taken out. So that solves this problem, if this refers to that. And if not, it solves the problem anyway. So we'll just quickly look at these verses again. Matthew 24, verses 40 to 42. These arguments will get a little more interesting as we go on here, really shortly. Matthew 24, 40. You won't find it. Move quickly when you're flipping your pages, please, to save time. Then two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding into meal. One shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now that scripture definitely tells you that there is a taking, a catching out. So it does not teach that you are saved right here during tribulation. It doesn't say tribulation is coming and he's going to save you during it and you won't get hurt by it. He says one should be at the meal, two should be at the meal, and one should be taken and the other left. So it's not talking about being saved during tribulation by being in it. It's talking about being saved by getting out of it. Revelation 3, 10, and 11. You start reading that. He'll keep you out of the hour. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. We just got through reading that. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, they deal with this scripture in Revelation 3:10 themselves, right next to we're taken. Revelation 3:10. This is their argument again. That was one of our proof scriptures, so they talk, so they use it. I think I better wait on this because it's a little bit long. It's quite interesting, but it's a little bit long. And we won't get done with today in 5 minutes. So we're going to hold that and see how they interpret 3:10, what the argument against it is, which we have used as a proof scripture. But what I'm waiting, and I think maybe what I'll do, is a couple more comments on these verses, what they do teach. They teach that there is a rapture, all right. Sometimes they don't use the word, sometimes they do, it's beside the point, taking out. But they say it's at the second coming. It's after the tribulation, not before. And they say it's not to take us up to be in heaven to be with him, it's only to take us up to the clouds and come right back again with us. And so they take these scriptures like this and say, well, sure, they're taken, but that's the second coming. And they go as high as the clouds and they turn around and come back with him. But now, how can you say, rest with us, and the Lord shall come with his saints. So rest with us, how can you talk about, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also, so them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with them? Well, Jesus didn't go up and run on, come right back down again. And so this we says by the word of the Lord, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive to be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. prayerful comfort one another with these promises. How can there be a comfort in knowing that you're going to just walk down the road to meet him and come right back with him? Why is that a comfort? He's going to come to you anyway. I mean, it's only a matter of maybe a split second. Same time you go up, meet him, come back. What's the, in their theology, what's the difference whether you stay here until he comes? Where's the comfort with going up and turning around and coming back? A person can say, well, two is at the mill. One should be taken, meet him in the air in the clouds, 5,000 feet or 30,000 feet, which is 5 miles above the earth, turn around and come right back again. We were taken, but you were left. It's a big deal. You went down the road, you met him, you come back again. I'm going to be with him for thousands of years, forever and ever anyway. So what's the difference whether I go 5 miles and meet him and come back with him, or whether I'm here and he comes and the glorious kingdom is set up and the devil's thrown and bound in the lake of fire, bound in the pit, and here we are with the Lord, and put his righteous kingdom up. So what's the big deal if he gets a chance to sneak out for a few minutes, meet him down the road and come back? I don't see the comfort. Where's the comfort? Joy and hate, but where's the comfort? After all, he's coming for all of us. It doesn't make sense. Now, I think what we'll do is leave this particular area and go to the next one. I have to remember that now. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. We're right there. Yes, I am. They read this scripture and it says, to the end he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, or at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bigger parousia, with all his saints. Yes, at the coming of Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now they say, well, are you keeping the rapture say that he is coming with his saints the second coming? And they say, we agree to that. But then you say, well, where did he get his saints unless he caught them out first? Isn't that what we've asked? That's one of the questions we've said. He comes with his saints in the second coming. They both agree. We both agree on that. But then we say, but the argument is, if he comes with his saints, he had to get them from someplace. Where did he get them from? And it's not enough to say, well, about 500 brethren were resurrected. He comes with 10,000 of his saints. There are a lot more than that. This is the argument. They say, well, saints, hagios in Greek, means holy ones or separated. Maybe it refers to the angels instead of saints. So maybe saints doesn't mean saints, it means angels. So he's coming with his angels, not coming with his saints at all. Because one place they're called the holy angels. But they weren't called the hagios, they were called the hagios angelos. They had the word angel in there. Now, nowhere in the Bible does hagios, saints, ever refer to angels. We've got to keep to the meaning as used by scriptures. Now, the Greek has a word for angels, but the Holy Spirit wants to use it. If he wanted to say he could come with his holy angels, he's used with angels before. He used it all through the Bible. Angelos. Over and over and over. Whenever he has to say angels, he says angels. He's got the Greek word right in front of him for messengers. He wants to. But whenever he says saints, it always refers to men. So what right does anybody have to take one word for saints, one word for angels, take the word for men, and the only place, and turn around and say, well, maybe it means angels. You see, it's not exegetically correct. It violates the principles of hermeneutics and logic to do this. But it's the only way they know to get out of that dilemma, because there's no answer to it, you see. The theology is wrong. Well, these are some of the things. We're going to take this scripture now in Revelation 3 next time, in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Hear now, let us go, let the other mercy be gone. Let's see how they handle these and what they say about them. And I think this will be good for you. Go through the schooling so you know what their mind is and how they think, what they use, so you know how to act and what to believe. And you know your surety. Just so you'll know what you believe and why. Be convinced in it.